this morning, I'm going to speak on, just to give you kind of a background. This was a master's thesis I did a couple years ago. It kind of came to the conversation I had with someone. And, you know, they were talking about their kids and telling them, minding them, you know, they need to listen to their parents. You know, the parent telling the child, you need to listen to what I say. And as a parent, you might have had this, or as a teacher, maybe you don't have children, but maybe you're a teacher at school, or if you've been in some type of authority over someone else, maybe even at a job, maybe a peer. But, you know, when someone kind of pushes back against that and says, well, why do I need to listen to you? And I tell my kids this. I don't have to tell them too much. They're usually pretty good. But sometimes I play the dad card and say, because I told you so. You might have said that at work. You might have said that to children. You might have said that to grandchildren, to nieces. And it comes from, hopefully it's coming from, usually it comes from, and it's meant to come from a good point of view to say, I know what's best for you. You might not realize what's best for you, but I know what's best for you, and I want you to do what I'm asking you to do. And we look at that as a biblical setup of authority, right? God has set parents in authority over their children. Of course, we can ask our kids, hey, where would you like to eat? Maybe things like that. But when it comes to day-to-day lives, God has given us authority over our children. And so maybe you have asked yourselves, and I wanted to answer this question, why be moral? Why be good? Philosophers throughout, since Socrates and Plato, and probably people before them, I imagine people before them, try to answer the question, why be good? It's a great question to ask of humanity, right? Why be moral? Why be good? And I began this quest, and this is where we kind of landed. This is what brought us up here initially to the Raleigh area, Wake Forest, was I started my second master's several years ago. And I really wanted to answer that question. That's what ended up being my thesis. Why should we be good? What is the basis for that? So I began, I knew it was in God's Word. I knew that, but I really wanted to just drill down and hone in on that concept, that idea of why be good, why be moral. Because we see all kinds of answers to that question, right? We see it in secular philosophy. You might see it and just all kinds of different philosophies where usually the reason to be good is because it's good for you, right? There's usually something that you get back, right? That's maybe you've heard out in culture and society at jobs and other places. It's like, well, I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. You might have heard that phrase before, and so you're being good because you want something back. And it kind of all boils down to this kind of selfishness, and there's different degrees of selfishness. But it boils down to this degree of selfishness, usually outside of God's written word of why I should be good. And here's the kicker right here. Aristotle, you might have heard of Aristotle, he was real big on the concept of human flourishing. Sometimes our English translations translate Aristotle's thought of flourishing to be happiness, but Aristotle's thought was flourishing. He really maximized and stressed the idea and importance, so he thought, of human flourishing. Well, their thought was failed in some areas in their philosophical thought. But the interesting thing is, I don't believe we should be good for human flourishing. Now, I believe, you know, we should hope for the better of others, that human flourishes, you know, that God has created us and created us to be creative, right? And to flourish and to maximize the gifts that God has given us. I'm not saying that. But I think if we hold on to the idea of human flourishing, of just being happy all the time and trying to maximize our potential, we see that's invaded the church also. It still falls short. And this is why. because not everybody has a physical capacity for human flourishing at times. Sometimes they have to be taken care of. So why do we need to be good? Why should we be good? And here's the answer I got after 4 years of my second master's and after writing my thesis. This is the answer I got to. Because God said so. As simple as that sounds, it totally revolutionized my way of thinking. Now, so this series, I'm developing a series of sermons from the research that I did. And what I did, I went through the seven I am statements in John and also the seven signs in John. And we'll see that in a moment. And I've paired a sign with an I am. So, for instance, you might have heard the verse John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's an I am statement because Jesus said, "I am." There's seven of those we find in the book of John. There's also seven signs where Jesus performed miracles. In fact, there's a I am and a miracle right there together where Jesus performs the miracle of feeding the 5,000 men alongside women and children with bread and fish. You may recall that account. And then right after that, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." So that's an I am statement as well. There's seven of those and seven signs. So what I want to speak to you this morning, the first set is, we're going to go in order of the signs, not the I am statements. It'll make sense in a moment. So the first sign that we come to is in John chapter 2. And I've paired that with the seventh I am statement. So if you would, please turn to your Bibles to John chapter 2. And this account is an interesting account. Jesus is beginning his ministry. Jesus is about to manifest himself to the world of who he is. He has called some disciples already, but he hasn't performed a miracle per se publicly until now. John chapter 2, verse 1, John reads, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone waters there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, the water had now become wine, and they did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone served the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings and we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Your word gives us life. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing all the way to the joints and marrow of our very body and soul. So, Father, I pray, God, that your word would penetrate our minds and our hearts this morning. And God, it would expose places in our hearts and minds and bodies that are not of you, Lord, that we've allowed to be harbors of sin in our lives. And Father, may God, you speak through your word this morning. May we listen to your word. May we open up our ears and hearts and minds to your word. And God, may you give us the grace and the strength to walk out your word. Father, may we not just be hearers of your word this morning, but may we be doers likewise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this was the first sign that Jesus performed. And Jesus performs these signs. John records 7 of them in John. Jesus records these 7 signs to prove, to demonstrate that he was God. This is kind of an interesting statistic. Gen Z. They are born between the years of 1997 and 2012 or 2015, depending on who you read, but around that timeline. They're about 6 to 24 years old now. And there's a huge study done by a couple different organizations. One of them was the Barna Research Group. You might have heard of Barna. What they have to say is very interesting. Moral relativism, meaning it all depends on what you think. You know, morals can shift. Moral relativism is the majority opinion of Gen Z. So people from the ages of 6 to 24, the majority opinion of them is this. Morals change depending on your environment, depending on the situation, depending on the context, depending on the time. Morals change. Morals shift. That's the majority opinion. They are the first generation in America that's been recorded that believes a majority that morals shift. Majority. Most teens and young adults in this group hold to the belief that many religions can lead to eternal life. Researchers have found that 2/3 of teens and young adults, 65%, so almost 2/3, agree that many religions can lead to eternal life. 65% of the generation that is between 6 years old and 24 years old, 65%, almost 2/3, believe that morals can shift and that there are many roads to eternal life. Compared, now, in that same generation, listen to this, just 3 years ago, that same generation was polled, 58% of teens and young adults in that same age group believe there were many roads to eternal life. So just in 3 years, 7% more statistically have agreed or have shifted that moral shift and that there are many roads to heaven. That is huge, right? That is huge. In fact, if you look at the generation starting in 1900, the turn of the 20th century, and then you go down to, you know, the World War II generation, the Busters, the Boomers, even Gen X, even Millennials, you see a slow decline in morality and belief that there's only one way to heaven. You see a slow decline. Now, there, especially from baby Boomers to my generation, Gen X, there's a pretty good drop-off from Gen X to Millennial, and then there's a nosedive from Millennial to Gen Z. And Jesus is saying to us today, and He's telling us as the church, I am who I am. Follow me because I am God. See, in the 7 signs of John, Jesus demonstrated His authority by intervening supernaturally in creation to prove He had authority over creation. Think about this. God spoke from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Colossians tells us that everything was created by Him and for Him and through Him, referring to Jesus. That's what Colossians tells us. So Jesus was instrumental in creating in the triune Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, at the beginning of the creation of the world as we know it, or putting form to the world as we know it. If you recall in Genesis chapter 1, there's a rock here, and then God puts form to the rock that we call earth. But Jesus is showing that not only does He have the power to create out of nothing, or as the church fathers called it, ex nihilo, out of nothing, created out of nothing. We can't create anything out of nothing. We need something to create. Even in labs, you might have scientists claim that they've created life out of nothing. Well, they had to use elements. They had to use other genetic code or mutations or something else to create life in the lab. They didn't start from scratch, but God started from scratch. And Jesus is showing His authority and His power in almost seemingly minute detail at a wedding at the outreaches of Cana and Galilee. And He's showing that He can take 30 gallons of water over several pitchers of 30 gallons of water and change water into wine. He can change the molecular code to something. like that with his word. Jesus was showing that he had power, that creation was not subservient to him, but creation was subservient to him, that he was not subservient to creation, the created order at least. Although he did come to serve, right, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But the created order that we see, the physical created order, still obeys Jesus at his word. We see that throughout John. Jesus is multiplying food out of seemingly nothing. He is walking on water. He is showing that he is God and authority over all. It's really awesome to think about the authority of Jesus Christ when we think of it that way. He is in charge. If you recall at the end of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we call it the Great Commission, but Jesus tells the disciples, all authority had been given to me. Think of this account, Matthew chapter 7. I love the passages in the Sermon on the Mount. I love the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, this is at the end of his sermon, and Jesus is totally upending the Jewish mind and understanding of what morals are, what morality is. In fact, you know, you're not supposed to be evil back to your enemies or try to repay evil for evil. But if an enemy tells you to walk 1 mile, walk 2 miles. If they ask for your coat, give them your tunic also. If they strike you on one side of the cheek, turn to the other side of the cheek to be struck as well. And so at the end of the account of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has upended what it means to be a disciple, he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, everyone then who hears these words, and what he's talking about is these whole words that he gave this sermon at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, chapters 5, 6, and 7. So at the end of 7, he's saying this, everyone who hears these words from Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock, Christ Jesus and his word. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of the house. Matthew 7, 28. Now listen to this. Jesus finished these sayings, talking about the whole Sermon on the Mount as a whole. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Now think about this. The most noteworthy truth of this passage is this, that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is the authority in which Jesus, listen to this, he guarantees and he declares the outcome of the two men. He guarantees, and not just two men for a nice story, right? And not for a nice story, for a song. I used to love, maybe there's someone in this room or listening that heard the group Big Tent Revival. Anybody listen to Big Tent Revival back in the day? Anybody? I see that hand by Chris. Oh man, you're missing out, man. Two Sets of Joneses, was based on this scripture. It's not just a scripture for we can write a nice song, or back in the day have a flannel graph and make a nice children's lesson, although it can be. But this is an account for you and me today to declare, right? Just like Joshua, to declare, I'm either going to build my house, my household, my life on the rock, the words of Jesus Christ, or I'm not. And Jesus has the authority, and he shows it in this passage, and he shows it in other passages. He has authority not to suggest you'll have a good life if you do these things, but this is exactly what will happen if you do them, and this is exactly what happens if you do not do them. That is authority that he can tell us. Think about that. That's so sobering to think about. He doesn't suggest the outcome can happen, but it's a matter of fact that this is what happens when you do build your house on the rock, and this is what happens when you build your house on the sand. And at the end of that, the crowd picks up and is astonished because they recognize his authority. Jesus is in charge. And Jesus is calling us to live just the way He designed us to live as humans. And so when we think of why be good, why love my neighbor as Jesus loved my neighbor, John 13:35. Why give up my life? Why be willing to give up my life? Why should I love my wife like Christ loved the church, Ephesians chapter 5? Why should I pray for my enemies? And why should I pray for those who persecute me? Why should I pray for a president whose policies I don't agree with? Why should I pray for a governor whose policies I might not agree with? Why should I pray for every single person that lives on this world to come to Christ? Why should I be a shining example so much that I look like Christ? Because Jesus has commanded me. He has commanded my life. Jesus is in authority over my life. I'm not in charge of my life. I'm not in control of my life. Jesus Christ is in control of my life, and He's in control of yours. And He's proving this with the signs. He's demonstrating He can intervene in the created order like we cannot. He demonstrates His authority, right? It's kind of interesting to think that at the beginning, when Moses was sent to Egypt after God visited Moses in the burning bush, and He sent Moses to Egypt, the very first miracle that Moses performed by the hand of God was this, that the water was turned into blood. Exodus chapter 7, verse 20. The first of seven signs we see Jesus, as recorded by John, was turning water into wine. Jesus showed that He was Lord over all creation, even the small details of life. The word manifested, where it says right there in John chapter 2, means to show forth or exhibit. He was displaying His power and His authority. He was exhibiting His glory and His power. He was manifesting. He was displaying His divine power. One of the early church fathers, Bede, says this, "By this sign, the changing of the water into wine, He made manifest that He was the King of glory, and so the church's bridegroom." Oh, I love this. He, that's Jesus, came to the marriage as a common human being, but as Lord of heaven and earth, He could convert the elements just as He wished. So in other words, Jesus, who created all things, also showed that He has the power to recreate them as He wished and use them in whatever manner He wished. It's kind of interesting. Jesus is at an earthly marriage, celebrating an earthly marriage. And that's the first account that He's displaying His glory. Think about this. We had the Passover event in Exodus chapter 12, right? And then Jesus reinstitutes the Passover as the Lord's Supper at the night as He's betrayed, as we see the accounts in the Gospels and also 1 Corinthians. And then, if you're familiar with Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, there's an account called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And we see this account in heaven that one day that we, the church, the bride, and Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, we will be brought together in a feast for eternity as a unity together. Jesus celebrated an earthly marriage, and I believe it's pointing to the heavenly marriage that we will celebrate Him that's recorded in Revelation 19. So Jesus, who created all things, also showed He has the power to recreate them as He wished and use them in whatever manner He wished. That is power. And that is someone to get our attention to, right? He also declared His authority. He didn't just perform signs, but He also declared His authority. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 15. I'm going to read a few verses there. John chapter 15, starting at verse 1, Jesus says this. This is the seventh I am. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He, that's the Father, takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, the Father prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Those are sobering and stark words, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not that you can do some things, you can do most things, you can do some things pretty well, kind of well. You cannot do anything of eternal impact apart from Jesus Christ, apart from abiding in Jesus Christ. So, in other words, Jesus being the true vine, that means he's genuine and he's necessary for nourishment and connectedness. St. Augustine said this, after saying the same brings forth much fruit, Jesus' next words are not, with me you can do but little, but that you can do nothing. Whether there's a little bit or a lot, without him is impractical. For without him, nothing can be done. In other words, this is sober news to an individual church that's attempting to grow its flock apart from the nourishment of Christ. As a body of believers, we need to be connected to the vine of Jesus Christ. The church's role is to abide in the vine, which means that believers are commanded to stay in him by obeying the will of God. And this is accomplished by obeying his commands, which are summarized by loving God and loving people. As D.A. Carson warns, the Christian or Christian organization that expands by external accretion, that merely apes Christian witness conduct and witness, but is not impelled by life within, brings forth dead crystals, not fruit. In other words, if we're a church that are doing things on our own volition, on our own account, on our own strength, it'll be all for naught. We must do things as we abide in Christ and allow the strength and the grace and the life of Christ to come out through us. As a church grounded in the authority of Christ, it's the only way for a church to genuinely grow. That could be numerically, but it's also spiritually as well. Think about this. You may recall the account in Exodus chapter 3. So Moses has fled Egypt. He's been out in the wilderness for about 40 years. Out in the mountain about 40 years or so. And then God visits Moses, right? You may recall that Moses was watching his flocks of sheep. And it says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Then God said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And God said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Jesus is directly corresponding to this event that happened in Moses' life. You may recall where God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He recounts the patriarchs, the promises given to them. And Moses would see that direct connection to the patriarchs, to the promises of Israel. Now remember, Israel is in Egypt. Most of Israel is in Egypt as slaves to Egypt. There's still a remnant in kind of the Palestinian region because we know that Jethro is there, right? He's there and he's a priest, so some of those things are still going on. But most of the Israelites are in Egypt at the time. And Jesus in the seven I am statements in John is making a direct connection to God saying to Moses, I am that I am. Jesus is declaring his authority. Jesus is declaring that he is God in the flesh. But why would that matter? Why would it matter that Jesus is declaring and demonstrating? He's declaring through the I am statement, since he's demonstrating through the seven signs. Why would it matter that Jesus is doing that? Because he is saying, I am God in the flesh. I'm God, and I've got authority over you. And I want you to follow me, because that is what is good. The Pharisees had heaped laws on top of laws. And even Jesus several times in Matthew said, you might have heard it said, referring sometimes to the Pharisees, sometimes to the Old Testament. But then he would say, but I say to you. Because a lot of times the Pharisees had twisted and stacked laws upon laws in the Old Testament, and it had become a burden to people. And Jesus had come to break the yoke of slavery, of sin in our lives. And he was demonstrating and he was proving and declaring that he's God. He's the one that's going to come and take away that yoke, but also that you would follow him, that you would believe in him, that you would abide in him, that you would grow in him. Abiding means to remain, to stay, but it also means to comply or observe or to follow. Jesus says there in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. Comply or observe, follow me. Stay in me, sit in my authority, sit in my presence, stand on my word. Build your house, build your life on the rock of my words. Not the words of the culture that says morality shifts from generation to generation. Or my opinion is above all other things. We must, as I love this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we must take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every opinion that we have, every opinion that I have, well, I think it's this. I must take that thought captive to make sure that I obey Christ in that. But what happens when we follow this authority of Christ? Look at verse 8, John 15. So skip down a couple of verses. This is what happens when we follow the word of Christ. This is what happens when we abide. The first thing is we see here, we glorify the Father. Think about that. We image back. We put a spotlight on the God of the universe. We are allowed to do that. The God of the universe has allowed us the privilege to even glorify him, to carry in his presence in us, to display it to the world. The world that is so confused now. Our world is teaching us that we don't know what gender is. We don't know what life is. We don't know when life begins. We think we can take life away at a passing and stroke of pen of law. Some humans aren't equal to other humans because of the color of their skin or the language they speak. And yet God has given believers in Christ his glory, his light to shine out among them, to glorify him. That is a privilege that a holy God would come and visit us and reside in us and abide in us and live his life through us so that we might display his life in this world and in our homes, in our schools. Think about that. The God of the universe that spoke this very world into existence by the power of his word lives in among his people and has given us the privilege. It is a privilege to glorify him, to be connected to him, to be associated with him. That the It's unfathomable that the God of the universe, won't be associated with someone like me. I'm nothing apart from Christ. I'm nothing. I'm weak. I was always last in kickball to be picked. I'm no special guy, right? But the God of the universe saw fit to display His glory through me. And the God of the universe sees fit for His people, you, wherever you are, when you have Christ in you, that He displays His glory through you. What an awesome privilege that is, that we have, as C.S. Lewis called it, the weight of glory. If you've never read that book, I implore you, encourage you to read The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. He says it way better than me. So how do we abide? So Jesus tells us we need to abide, but how do we abide? We keep His commands, which are summed up, love God and love people. And by doing that, we glorify the Father. And we also, and as you see back there in verse 8, we bear fruit. What is the fruit, right? We read that this morning in our Bible study as a praise and worship team here this morning. Galatians 5:22 and following, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things, there is no such law. The interesting thing about that verse right there, fruit is singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit, but it's fruit. And there's a reason for that. It's a package deal when it comes to Jesus. All that is attainable through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. That is all available because of Jesus Christ, and it's all one. So what happens when we follow the authority of Jesus? Because Jesus has already proved and demonstrated and declared He was authoritative, right? So what happens when we follow this authority? We glorify the Father, we bear fruit, and by bearing fruit, part of that fruit is we make disciples. We make disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. Other people follow Jesus Christ because of the fruit and the abiding glory of Jesus Christ in us. So, one last question, and I'll close. Jesus demonstrated and declared His authority in the seven I Ams and the seven signs. He's already proven it. He's already shown it. He's already declared that if you build your house on My words, this will happen, right? Storms will come. And there are many here in this room and listening, right? And we know people in our lives that storms come, but when we build our lives in the Word of God, those storms will come and they will batter us, but our house will not sink. But if we live our lives on our own words, or on culture's words, or some other person's words other than Christ, and it's against the Word of God, those storms, when they come, will sink us. And as it says in Matthew 7, the house will collapse. So Jesus has already demonstrated that. We don't need to prove that over and over again. We just need to declare that authoritatively and as a matter of fact, that Jesus has proved that He's the authority in our lives. He's already done that. So the question I have for you today to end on, for you to think, do you follow Him? Do I follow Him? Do you follow Him as your authority? Do I follow Him as my authority? And there's many commands He's given us, right? Love your neighbor. Love God. Do not worry. Man, there's all kinds of things that we really need to take God at His word. Believe God at His word, even when it doesn't make sense. Because the Christian can say, when someone who's living their life on their word, they can say this. They can have gone through a tumultuous season of life and even still be in that valley, and they can still say, God is good. That doesn't make sense to the world. It doesn't, like, how in the world can you say God is good when all this has happened? And it doesn't make sense, but it makes sense to the child of God because they know who God is and that God is there with them, never to leave them, never to forsake them, there every step of the way, just like the shepherd in Psalm 23. That's not just a psalm for a funeral, but it's a psalm to live our lives by, that even though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus is there. That's another I am statement for another day where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. But always be reminded, always, and hold on to that even when it seems like all hope is lost, that Jesus is there with us, walking beside us every step of the way, leading us, never to leave us or forsake us. He's the authority. Do you follow Him as your authority? Do you believe in Him as your authority? Do you base all of your life's decisions and the overall outcome of your family and your individual lives as Jesus, as the authoritative God that He is, over not just your life, but the entire world? Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to prove and declare that He was God in the flesh, that He was authoritative over our lives. May we follow Him as such. Father, may we obey Jesus Christ. And God, we know that living in this world, we don't have the strength to do it. May You grant us the grace and the strength to do it so that we can display Your glory more clearly and more purely in this life. Father, may we be prophets declaring Your word in this culture, in this world, Lord. May we be truth tellers in this world. May we be Your messengers in this world. Father, use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.